Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And we'll be looking this morning at beginning to look at the life of Gideon, the sixth judge. Let me just review for a minute here. Remember, Othniel was the first judge, and he was against Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And Ehud was the second judge, and he stood up against Eglon, the king of the Moabites, descendants of Lot's daughter by incest. Shamgar, the third judge, was opposed to the Philistines. And then Deborah and Barak, fourth and fifth judge, against Jabin, king of Canaan, and really all of the north. The Canaanites came together there under his leadership, and his captain's name was, do you remember? Sisera. This morning, we're going to begin to look at the life and ministry of Gideon, the sixth judge. The story of Gideon is allotted more pages of Scripture than any of the other judges. Wonder why? We get a lot more detail here because perhaps in the life of Gideon, there were more lessons that God wanted us to be sure not to miss. And so they're spelled out for us here in the book of Judges. This is the fourth cycle of oppression, really, even though we're up to the sixth judge. Gideon's judgeship was about 1191 to 1151 for about 40 years. And probably approaching 200 years after the time of Joshua, Moses, and then Joshua, about 200 years after Joshua. The oppressors were the Midianites. We'll say more about the Midianites here in just a minute. But let's launch right in here in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." That's 7 years. Hang on to that because you'll want to remember that as we move through our study here. It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we say again, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. According to verse 10, their sin was a spiritual one. It was a spiritual adultery, or we could say idolatry. It said the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And we want to remember that this 7 years was after, let me ask if you remember, how many years of peace and rest after Deborah and Barak? Do you remember? 40 years. 40 years is a long time, isn't it? 40 years is a long time, and they had 40 years of rest, and then they returned to this cycle of sin. And why did the generation turn from God after he had been so faithful and blessed them so much for 40 years? Why did they turn away from God again? And you recall back in chapter 2 and verse 10, he told us some reason, gave us some of the events that continued to take place. And it says there in verse 10 of chapter 2, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." That's what happens. I think of that every time in this study, and I look at America and think of that. That is exactly it, isn't it? I was on my way to church this morning. One of the neighbors was mowing, and I talked to him. He's supposed to be a believer. Down the street just a little bit more, there's some grading going on. There's a bulldozer running and people out with rakes. And there's a young lady walking her dog around the school, you know, obviously not planning on going to church. What happened? There was a day in my life to where it seemed like most of the people in my community went to church. But that's not the case. Most people don't go to church now. And what happened? Well, I believe the same thing. The fathers, and I'm gonna pin it right where it belongs. I know mothers are the helpers, but the fathers dropped the ball. They did not see that their children were taught to love the Lord. And that's a job, isn't it? That's a daily process of teaching people to let God be a part of your life. See that He is a part of your life. And they didn't rehearse the wonderful works of the Lord with their children. Even today, I enjoy talking to my boys. We don't get together a whole lot, but when we do, we like to talk about the past and what God has done. Do you do that? Talk about the past and what God has done in the ears of our children, in the ears of our grandchildren. Let's help our grandchildren as well. And that's not been the case in these previous three cycles. And here we are again at cycle number four. I remind you, 1 Corinthians 10:11, and all these things happened unto them for our ensample, for ensamples, that they are written, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's us. You know, that's maybe our generation. We may be here when the trumpet sounds. Certainly we're getting close. Verse 2 of our text, Judges 6:2, says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds." The Midianites. Do you know the Midianites? The Midianites go all the way back to time of Abraham. Abraham had a wife after Rachel died. Her name was Keturah. Keturah. He also had a concubine, and one of the children, the sons of the concubine, number four, was a man named Midian. Midian. And so these Midianites are descendants of the family of Abraham through the concubine that he had when he married Keturah. His descendants settled in the south, in the deep south. If you look in your Bibles in the back of the your maps in the back of your Bible, you might find Midian down there. The Red Sea sort of has two fingers sticking up, you remember. The one on the right is called the Gulf of Aqaba. And on the east side or the right, as you look at the map, there would be the Midianites. Now, they also settled some on the west side, but mostly on the east, and they're remembered for being in the east. It wasn't long before these people became nomadic shepherds. The reason being, it's dry and arid down there. That's the Negev. That's the south. And so they had to move around to feed their flocks. That's the Midianites. As they moved to the north, they went and associated and became familiar with the peoples who were living there, the Moabites and the Ammonites and so on, going up the Transjordan, the east side of the Jordan River. And they became familiar with those people and started to interact with those people. And that's part of their story as well. They went up even higher, even further north than the north end of the Dead Sea. And so they moved on up there. Moses, when he was in Egypt, you remember, before, he fled. And where did he go? To Midian. He went to Midian. And there he met his wife. And he got married. His wife's father's name was Jethro. Do you remember Jethro? The Jethro principle, delegate authority, he told Moses. Jethro was a priest. A priest, not a Levitical priest, but the priest of Midian. And so there was some remembrance. They were connected to Abraham, and he would be a priest who recognized God and worshiped God to whatever extent he did. That was the Midianites way back before. And so he fled there, got his daughter. In Numbers chapter 22 to 25, and we're not going to look at that passage, but you'll recall the king of Moab, whose name is Balak. Balak hired a prophet, you remember, to curse Israel. And you know who got involved in that whole cursing process? The Midianites. Now, Balak could not curse Israel. God wouldn't let him. And as a result of his conversations with the Lord on the mountaintop, God actually had him bless the Israelites. Balak got mad. He didn't like it at all. But Balaam said, "I told you, you know, God's not going to let me curse them." And so eventually, before he left, we know, though we don't have the exact account, we just have recountings of his giving advice to Balak. Balaam, the false prophet, gave advice to Balak. If you really want to do away with the Israelites, just get them to turn on their God. And you can do that by sending your pretty maidens over and let their boys discover them and vice versa, and kind of intermingle with them and intermarry with them and use your daughters to accomplish the task that you're looking for, the curse. And you know what? It worked. It worked. There was some intermingling and some drawing away from the Lord, and the Midianites participated. The Midianites participated in that. In Numbers 31, before Moses died, he was commissioned by the Lord to go and attack the Midianites and to destroy the whole people of the Midianites. And so Moses did. Five kings were slain, and it was not Moses' vengeance, but God told him to go do it. And five kings were slain. Balaam, the false prophet, was slain in the process. And all of the men and the boys were slain, and their wives were slain. The only people left alive were the virgins, the young girls, who had not been married, who had not participated in the scheme of Balaam. They were allowed to live and go on. Now, of course, they had children. And in the process of time, they started to feel like we ought to settle the score with the Israelites, with the Hebrews. We're going to settle the score with them. And so to protect themselves, our verse 2 here says, when the Midianites came, the Hebrews wanted to protect themselves, and so they made them dens and caves and strongholds. Any questions about the little bit of a historical background? I think historical background's helpful. So the Midianites came up, and they are the oppressors now. They are the oppressors now, almost from the north to the south of Israel, as we'll see in just a few minutes. And the Israelites have made dens and caves. The oppression was so bad that the people left their homes. They left their homes and they went into hiding. They lived in caves. The Hebrew word about caves or dens and caves and strongholds is very broad. It can be ravines, washed out hollows in the rocks and the crevices. And if you've been to Israel or know much about the geography there, there are a lot of caves in Israel. A lot. In the north around the Sea of Galilee, and in the south around the Dead Sea. And, you know, En Gedi, where David went down on the east side or the west side of the Dead Sea, there were caves there that you could put an army in. You could put 3,000 people in a cave there. And so there was a lot of that. And the people were oppressed and they went into hiding. And there were a lot of natural places, natural caves where they could hide. We continue with verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou comest unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And of course their crops are mentioned here. So the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. The Amalekites, grandson of Esau, Amalek, Esau. Also a nomadic people. Why were they nomadic people? That means they had tents and they traveled around here and there. They traveled because they lived in the deep south of Israel, and it's desert. And if they didn't get rain, there was nothing to feed their flocks, and so they were a nomadic people as well. The children of the east, we don't know much about them. Maybe descendants of Ishmael, they would live over still further to the east in the Arabian desert. These Amalekites, let me remind you, they had already, when we studied Eglon, remember? Which judge was he? Second judge? Is that not right? Ehud. Yeah, Eglon, the second judge. When we studied him, these Amalekites helped the king there as well. And so they're oppressive people. And they like to take advantage of their neighbors, the Israelites. So they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. It was a sort of a seasonal thing. They were nomadic people. When they had food in one place, they didn't move on to another. But they realized that every time we go through Israel, we can just have a party because it was lush vegetation. There's plenty for our animals. And so for 7 years, they made their trek through Israel. It appears that these Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east came from Midian, and they crossed the Jordan up in the north. They came up the Transjordan side on the east side of Israel, and they got up at the north, at the end, right below the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River starts down through the valley there, and they would cross over into the west. And there was a big valley that runs east to west up there called the Jezreel Valley, where Armageddon will be fought. And they entered into that, and then as you enter into that, the Carmel mountain range is on your left, and there are some passes, just a couple of passes through there that they could take their armies and their camels and so forth, and that's exactly what they did. And then they would go down the coastal plain of Israel all the way to Gaza, to the deep, almost to the Egyptian border. They would travel, and they would destroy the crops. They would feed their animals, whatever they wanted. They would enjoy the feast themselves, and whatever was left, they destroyed it. And they left nothing for Israel. They hated them anyway. They took their animals. They stole all of their animals, their cows, their sheep, their donkeys, everything they took with them. And they did it every year for 7 years. That's the type of oppression that was going on here. They left no sustenance, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. They stole everything. Their devastation is described a little bit further and kind of gives us a mental image of it in verse 5. And it came upon, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. No, I've never seen a locust invasion or a grasshopper invasion, but I've read about them, and they're for real, and they eat everything green, right? And these people, and they're hundreds of thousands, there are millions of locusts or grasshoppers. That's the imagery we get. These people came up in hordes. They crossed over into Israel, and then they started back south, and they took everything in their path. Their camels were without number, it says in verse 5, and they entered into the land to destroy it. That was their purpose. First part of verse 6 says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So their cattle and their tent and their other animals were with them. That's very nomadic, isn't it? They had to work hard to feed their animals in other places. They looked forward to their annual trek to Israel now and to take from the Hebrews. They came as grasshoppers, sort of a fit description because of the number of them and their destruction, the destruction in their past. Where else do you read in the Bible about grasshoppers, literal locusts that invaded a nation? Pharaoh, and one of the plagues was locusts. I think of the hippies back in the late 60s and 70s. They went around in different places and they would find a farm and they would congregate at that farm and they would eat and do, they would do whatever they wanted to. They didn't have any rules. And when they left, they took whatever they wanted with them and they left their garbage and their mark on the land. See, that happened in my lifetime. I'm very familiar with that. And so I picture that, except many times worse than anything that could have happened in the course of history that I'm aware of. The camels were without number. Camels. You like camels? We were there. Camels bite people. They're interesting. These were dromedaries. That's a one-humped camel. Did you know that? A dromedary is a one-humped camel. their Arabian camels. Countries in Africa and India and Australia have dromedaries. That's all they have, one-humped camels. China and Mongolia and Russia and Eurasian countries are the only ones with Bactrian. That's the two-humped camel, two-humped camel. No country has both types, unless they're in a zoo or something like that. And you should also know that all camels come without filters, okay? That's for us older people. This is the first mention of a full-scale deployment of camels in warfare that I'm aware of at all. They were domesticated camels, and they inflicted long-range invasions because they used the camels. The advantage was that camels could carry 400 pounds plus a rider, a quarter of a ton. They could walk 30 days without water. They needed, they could go a week without water. When they drank water, they drank 30 gallons, 30 gallons at a time. It would take a camel about 10 minutes to drink 30 gallons of water. And they would travel about 30 miles a day carrying a quarter of a ton, about 500 pounds, or they could go 100 miles with no rider, 100 miles in a day. That seems impossible. They had wide padded hooves, and they could walk in the sand, and they didn't sink down in the sand, sort of like all-terrain tires for vehicles today. Certain types of tires ride on top of the terrain, and the camel's hooves did that. Israel was greatly impoverished, it says. The people that had once conquered the Midianites were now being conquered by the Midianites, it seemed. And impoverished means they were weak. They were distressed. They were dried up. They were brought low. They had to look up to see the bottom, so to speak. They were really low. And the latter part of verse 6 says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." It's been 7 years, and they cried unto the Lord. How long did it take? 7 years. You know, when we depart from the Lord, we become weak, we become impoverished. Things start to look bad, we get discouraged, we get depressed. And why do we wait so long? You know, we can be critical of the Israelites, but why do we wait so long? That's a serious question. Well, probably for the whole duration of our wait, living out of fellowship with the Lord, we think it's going to be all right. It's going to work out. Or I can handle this. Or my friends will help to deliver me from these circumstances. And we look to people, we look to substance, we look to everything except God. Sort of the nature of us humans. And so we don't want to be too hard on Israel. They had 40 years of peace. They forgot God. And that's how it's been in our lives as a nation. But God's chastening of His people is to bring them to a place of self-abandonment, isn't it? And God chastens those that He loves. Are you happy for that? Or is that good? God chastens those that He loves. Praise God for His chastening. He wants us to bring us to a place of repentance, to where we turn away from our self-dependence and turn to Him and depend upon God for the things that only He can provide. The first step of the process of restoration by chastening is to recognize that it's God's hand, that God's involved in this chastening. And brothers and sisters, if you're not walking with the Lord at any given point in your life and things start to go wrong, you need to recognize that is the blessing of God is being withheld from you because you're walking out of fellowship with Him. In verse 7, it says, "It came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed. You've not obeyed my voice. This prophet is unnamed. We don't know who it was. His message was not new. They had heard it before. This is the known will and way of God. His message had been given to them in their law. In Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, there were things that will that will cause God to bless you. If you do these things, do you remember that list? Long list. On the other side, there's a list of things that will cause God to chasten you and will bring His judgment upon you. That was delivered to them already. So this is not new. Verse 10 says he told them to fear not the gods of the Amorites. Maybe that's revealing. Maybe that's what they were doing. The phrase reveals the sin in this cycle, perhaps. This cycle of sin. He didn't say, don't worship the gods of the Amorites. He said, don't fear them. So worship is replaced with the word fear, because how can you worship a god that you don't fear? Would you agree? You have to have a healthy respect for and a fear of God before you worship Him as He should be worshipped. One brother said the real problem here among the Israelites was not the Midianite camels. It was their religious syncretism, their worshiping of other gods. They still worship Jehovah. But along with Him, they feared the gods of the Amorites. They wanted to keep them satisfied, the gods of the Amorites too. And that was a slap in God's face. The syncretism to worship more than one God. You know, part of what's lacking in our day, I believe, and in our country, is the fear of God. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, as you know, in the last part of the last chapter. He wrote in verse 13, chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now let me just pause here a second in silence and let you reflect upon that. Do you fear God? You fear His chastening hand. Fear the wrath of God that would judge our lifestyle and our dependence upon ourselves, withhold His blessing and chasten us because He loves us. Do you fear God? I fear the chastening of God. I would be afraid this morning to be doing certain things out here that lots of people do, but I would be afraid to do them because I wouldn't want God's blessing to be taken from my life. Do you fear God? It says here in verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash, the Abezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon's threshing wheats, and there's a tree there, and there's an angel there, an angel of the Lord, it says. Verse 14 sort of reveals that this angel is more than an angel. This angel is the Lord. And you see all uppercase L-O-R-D, more than an angel. It says there in verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, you see it? And the Lord looked upon him and said, capital L-O-R-D. So this is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God, the angel of God, come down. And the angel acted particularly unusual here, not like an angel, more like a stranger, more like a traveler. Everywhere in the Bible where it talks about the angel of the Lord, the angel was standing. This angel's sitting, leaning up against a tree. The angels don't generally engage in more casual conversation, but it appears that the Lord did in this case. He must have had this conversation with Gideon about the severity of the situation for his people because of what's recorded here. He also acted as if he knew of Gideon and suggests that he was a man who had a reputation of being brave. And so it would be like, I don't know who you are, but you're obviously somebody who's acquainted with what's going on in this area. A stranger to me, perhaps, but one of us, Gideon was thinking to himself. This Ophrah, the location here, we don't know exactly where that was, but it's been suggested that it was in the Jezreel Valley. Do you remember the Jezreel Valley is about eight miles southwest of Mount Tabor. We talked about that before, where Barak fought Sisera, and the army was defeated there. So this is probably somewhere in that area. And he was thrashing wheat at the wine press. Where do you put a threshing floor? You usually put it on a hill. And the winds come up the hill, and when you throw the wheat into the air, it blows away the chaff. And the kernel falls to the ground. And when you got all of that done, you just got a pile of kernels. And the wheat chaff is everywhere. And a wine press. Where would you normally put a wine press? Well, when you get a wagon full of grapes, you don't want to haul them up the hill. So generally, wine presses were in the low. And the threshing floor was in the higher elevations. But he was threshing wheat where you wouldn't be expected to do that. Why? He was hiding. There was little wheat, and one would have to hide if he was going to keep any of it. Threshing wheat in the wine press or at the wine press suggests that there was fear. And yet the angel said to him in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Here he is, this chicken-hearted fellow's down threshing wheat at the wine press, and the Lord says that. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord, O my Lord, is like saying, sir, just a greeting, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, if the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D, if God be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So the Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You know, perhaps Gideon had to stand up to some Midianites, even to be where he was, threshing in the wine floor here. Perhaps that's what he had in mind. But the story of Gideon is one that's really marked by fear. He would tear down an altar, his father's altar to Baal, and he was afraid there, did it in the nighttime. He laid out his fleece, and he was kind of afraid of that whole process. And God invited him to go down to the host of Midian a little later and to hear what they were saying, and he was afraid to go there. He was a fearful-hearted man. But there's some wonderful applications in connection with that thought. Interestingly, the Lord uses this terminology while Gideon's hiding at the wine press for fear of the Midianites. But it teaches us that the Lord's not so concerned about our abilities, is he? Gideon didn't know what he could do, but God did. God's more concerned about our availability. Do you believe God could use you to do something really big. Could God, if God Almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present God wanted to, could He use you? What would keep Him from using us? What would keep Him from using us? Our being available to Him. Make yourself available, and who knows what God might do. Fear would keep you from making yourself available, wouldn't it? And other things, sins in our life. But the best ability is availability. And the Lord's not looking at our present strength. He's looking at our potential strength. If we'll submit to Him, if we'll allow Him to work and to do His, to perform His calls through us, through our mortal bodies, God can do tremendous things. Gideon was, no doubt, in the end, a very valiant man. But it wasn't within him to be that, was it? We see him right here for what he is, but God made him a remarkable individual, a man of God who we all have talked about all of our lifetimes. Gideon, at this point, still doesn't seem to catch on to who he's talking to. He says, "Oh, my Lord," that individual could be a reference to God, but it doesn't seem that way. It's like him saying, "Sir." It seems that Gideon didn't know who he was talking to just yet. He says, "If the Lord is with us, then why?" And he asks a couple of questions. Why has all this befallen us? Where are these miracles that our fathers told us about? And he's obviously not thinking, because God had, by this prophet and by Moses and so many others, had told the people, and Gideon obviously would know this, that if the people turn from the Lord, God's going to chasten them. But he's asking, where's the Lord? Where are all these miracles? He's not thinking. You ever been guilty of just not thinking? The Bible says meditate on these things. And if we don't meditate on the principles and precepts of God, then when we need them, they won't be there. We have to think about the Word of God a lot, every day. Live with the Word of God. I don't think Gideon's problem was a lack of faith. I think Gideon's problem was that it was a weak faith. It had met its match. Gideon's faith had met its match with the oppression of the Midianites. A weak faith and a strong faith. What's the difference? A strong faith endures through a trial. A weak faith meets its match and you stop believing. You start doubting whether God's going to, whether God can deliver you in these type circumstances. That's a weak faith. Gideon had faith. He believed in God. He knew about the works of God, but his faith was short in endurance, and he had grown weary. And there's a difference between Gideon's legitimate question and the question that sometimes we ask, "Why me, Lord?" Gideon didn't ask, "Why me, Lord?" His questions were different, and they were genuine. Our questions often reveal that we have no faith. Is there ever a time when you feel like you have no faith? Things of life, and just time passes and nothing seems to happen, and you start to question things. Has there ever been a time like that in your life? You can shake your head yes if it's true. Probably for most of us it is. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, 'Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?'" Now we're going to notice that after this statement, it seems that Gideon starts to sort of surmise that this person is from God. Whether he's God himself or not, maybe doesn't comprehend. But still he doesn't perceive that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's not knowing just yet that he's talking to God. But the angel says, "Go, you're going to go in this your might, and you're going to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Go in this thy might." He had no might, right? His might here, we would have to assume, is not referring to Gideon's might, his natural ability. This is the might that comes with the promise that have not I sent thee. If God told you audibly, I want you to go across the street and talk to your neighbor now, and he told you that audibly, and you'd be afraid, first of all, that God spoke to you. But would you go? You wouldn't dream of not obeying the Lord who spoke to you audibly. You would think, if God sent me, I can do it. Why does it have to be audible? Why can't we just be moved by the Holy Spirit? When the Spirit of God says, I need you to talk to this individual, why don't we just say, well, if the Lord wants me to talk, He'll give me the words to say and I'll do fine. I'm going. Verse 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, still lowercase O-R-D, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Does that make any difference? Yeah, it does. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So he's got two objections. My family's poor in Manasseh. His clan, not his immediate family, but the word is for a clan, usually translated thousands in the Bible. And he said, I'm the least in my father's house. I'm the youngest and the dumbest, maybe, he felt like. And the Lord didn't explain away any of his excuses. He didn't even talk about what Gideon said. He said, surely I'll be with you. Surely I'll be with you. And we have that promise right here. I'll be with you always, even unto the ends of the world. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Surely I'll be with you. So it wipes away all of our excuses, doesn't it? Lord says, jump. We should say, how high, Lord? He says, thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. They're going to be overcome. You're going to wipe out the Midianites, and it's going to be like Gideon. It's going to be like fighting one person. And how many of them are out there? You couldn't count them. They're like grasshoppers on the land. They're camels. They're dromedary camels. They're walking everywhere. They're eating. They're taking. They're stealing. They're pillaging. And they're destroying the land of Israel. And the Lord says, I'll be with you. And you're gonna defeat them as if they were one man. Wow. Brothers and sisters, God is a majority. He didn't need you or me. He's a majority by himself. And Gideon was chosen for his humility, I believe. Gideon thought of himself as the least among the least. He had true humility, and sometimes that's accompanied by feelings of inferiority. And God delights in advancing the humble. Those who come to Him as empty vessels, He's pleased to fill them. Why can't I get that through my thick head? The strength of the Lord could not be felt by Gideon in the natural realm. If he's going to flex his muscles, it's going to have to be the muscles of faith. He's going to have to take these marching orders and go do what the Lord has bid him to do. But remember, his faith is still very weak. This is just sort of the beginning of his calling here. But there's some more of the process, and we're out of time, so we'll have to look at that next week. But what did we learn? Why has this present generation turned from God, the God of their fathers? Well, it's because us fathers were not introducing them to the Lord. They're everywhere. And they don't know about the works of the Lord. Many of them don't even know about the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't know the story of the gospel in America. Secondly, why do we wait so long to turn back to the Lord? Well, because we enjoy our sin too much. Because we think we can handle it. It'll work out. Our friends will deliver us. Other people are doing it. I can too. Thirdly, the purpose of God's chastening is to bring His people to a place of repentance and dependence upon Him rather than self-dependence. Fourthly, part of what is lacking in our day, I believe a big part of what's lacking, is the fear of the Lord. It's why worship services aren't worshipful. Do you know how awesome it is to enter into the presence of God in prayer? Number five, the Lord is not concerned about our abilities, only our availability. He doesn't look at our present strength. He looks at our potential strength. The Lord's chastening is a sure sign that He's dealing with His people in love. And we ought to rejoice when God chastens because it means He loves us. There's a big difference between no faith. I don't believe in God. I don't believe He can. I don't believe He will. There's a big difference in that, no faith, and a faith that sort of expended itself on the circumstances. You say, I failed again. Well, don't be disheartened, because even when you fail, you learn something. And by exercising your faith, next time it'll be stronger. You didn't have faith enough for this circumstance to live through and get to the other side. Okay, that's okay, but it's behind you now. Forget that. You learned a lesson, and next time you're confronted with something like that, it won't be so hard. You'll remember this time. But I'll tell you what we should fear is if we have no faith. If we have no faith. Number eight, true humility sometimes is accompanied by feelings of inferiority. Inferiority. We need to remember. Oh, we need to remember. Those who feel like, well, you know, I've done what I can. God could do anything with you. God could use you to do miraculous things if you'll make yourself available to Him. Clean and available. Lastly, only by faith can we flex our muscles. Can we, our spiritual muscles in this battle that rages around us out here on this beautiful Sunday day. We can flex our spiritual muscles and be useful to Him in this spiritual battle that engulfs us. Do you see the battle? It's pretty outside, isn't it? Even the overcast is nice. The trees are getting really pretty. There's the hum of the lawnmower. We won't talk about that. There are all sorts of things happening out there, you know, but life goes on. People are happy, but there's a war that rages for the souls of men. And time is running out. And if we're going to be of any value, we need to flex our muscles, our spiritual muscles of faith. Believe God for something. Lord, I'm going to do my best to win Him, to win her to You. Help me. A lot of wonderful lessons in the story of Gideon. And we've just started. There's a long ways to go. We'll pick it up here next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters. I pray You bless each of us this morning, as we need Your help, Lord, to make the application of these things. We're so accustomed to having our cage rattled just a little bit and then walk away and forget it. Lord, I pray that if You've spoken to a heart, even this morning, that You would take them to the next level of obedience and usefulness to You. Help us. Help us all. In Jesus' name, amen.